Go ahead and turn to Philippians chapter 3. And as you make your way there, I want to tell you about Vern. Now, the picture on the screen isn't of Vern, but to be honest, it really doesn't matter what kind of a picture of a goldfish is. Goldfish all kind of look the same. Now, Vern wasn't a fish that belonged to me. He actually belonged to my second-year roommate. So my second-year roommate, his name was Ryan as well, Ryan Garner. And we became roommates, and he brought Vern with him. And so he had gotten Vern at the beginning of his first year at Olivet. So by the time me and him were roommates, Vern was already about a year old. And Vern's home was really nothing special at all. It was literally a kind of a triangular-shaped half-gallon fish tank with little Vern in there. And he used it as like a bookend type thing. So if you turn it sideways, you could use it as one of those little bookend type things. Now, in the first semester of my second year, I also got to know other people beyond just getting to know my roommate and getting to know Vern. I got to know other people on my floor, second floor, Hills Hall. And one of the people on that floor was a guy by the name of Tom. Now, I said we had a half-gallon fish tank. He had 8 tanks in his room. And he had 20-gallon, 30-gallon, 10-gallon, and he had this monster 50-gallon at least. It might have even been bigger than that. 50-gallon fish tank in his room. In those small dorm rooms, his room was tanks going all the way around. He probably had at least 8 different fish tanks. And one of those tanks, like I said, it had that with 50-gallon, had one fish in it. And it was a piranha he named Pookie. Pookie the piranha. And before you get worried, no, I did not feed Vern to Pookie. Nobody did. Vern is fine. I know that might have been a concern. What did happen is my roommate and I, we got fascinated with fish tanks because we would go in his room all the time and just sit there and watch the fish tanks and look at the different kinds of fish he had. It was really fascinating to watch. And so that got us really interested in having something a little bit more interesting than a half-gallon tank with a goldfish. And so what we ended up doing is for Christmas break, both of us were talking about, we're like, what are you getting for Christmas? I'm like, I'm getting fish tank stuff. Whatever money I get, I'm buying a tank. And so when we started that second semester, both of us had a 10-gallon fish tank. So I had a 10-gallon tank. I bought different kinds of fish to have in there. He got his 10-gallon fish tank, and then he moved Vern in. And for Vern, that must have felt like going from a storage room basement in an apartment thing, then going to the penthouse, going from a half-gallon tank to a 10-gallon tank. So Vern got a tank 20 times bigger, and it also had all those fun decorations you get to put in there. And so Vern got to swim around things. You could tell. As far as a goldfish, you could tell. He really loved his new place. And then we also got a couple other little fish to put in there. So we had some friends to interact with. Vern was happy. By the end of that semester, something else drastically changed. And that was Vern's size. So Vern, for over that year and a little bit more than a year and a semester, he just stayed a little fish in a little half-gallon tank. Vern didn't grow because technically Vern couldn't grow. If he had grown too big, he couldn't turn, and then he would just die. And so he stayed small to be able to fit in his context. But by putting him into that bigger tank, new possibilities emerged, and he just blew up over the course of that semester. He became a really, really, probably at least 10 times bigger than he was at the beginning of the semester. And after just a few months, going back into that smaller tank was not remotely a possibility. He would have been hanging over the sides of it almost. And with that in mind, let's go ahead and read from Philippians chapter 3. Philippians, go ahead and stand with me. I'm going to read Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 16. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes by God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings and becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection of the dead. Not that I have already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. All of us who are mature should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Go ahead and have a seat. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. Last week's message and this week's message are by all means strongly intertwined, and it's not just because they share the same space in the same verse. The song that came to mind as I was thinking about how to explain the relationship between knowing Christ and knowing the power of his resurrection, a song from the past came to mind, a song called Love and Marriage by some guy named Frank Sinatra. Now, some of you watch Married with Children. Maybe not. It was a horrible show to watch. It really wasn't wholesome, but that's what actually got in my mind. Love and marriage, love and marriage. They go together like a horse and carriage. This, I tell you, brother, you can't have one without the other. At the onset of talking about knowing the power of Christ's resurrection, knowing such a thing is an absolute impossibility apart from actually knowing Christ in a personal and meaningful and ever-increasing way. You cannot get to an experiential knowledge of resurrection power by means of some sort of a common knowledge, impersonal knowledge about Jesus. In order to fully experience the power of resurrection, you need to have the full experience, the full transformational encounter with the one who was resurrected. If anybody used Twitter, and I don't think anybody really uses Twitter, I don't really use it at all, so I assume most people here probably don't, but that would be a line I would tweet. In order to fully experience the power of his resurrection, you need to fully experience the transformational encounter with the one who is resurrected, because you can't have one without the other. If you go looking for a person who knows of the power of Jesus' resurrection but does not have a personal encounter with Jesus or a personal relationship with Jesus, you will never, ever find that person. Which might explain why so many Christians are baffled when they know so many things about Jesus and then they read Scripture and they see what happens in Scripture, but they never experience those kinds of amazing things from Scripture in their own lives or in the lives of people around them. And that disconnect between the world of Scripture and the world that we live in could be reflective of the disconnect between knowing Christ and knowing the power that raised him from the dead. Knowing the power of Christ's resurrection falls into the same category we talked about last week where it came to knowing Christ. Believing that Jesus was resurrected and knowing about Jesus being resurrected is a long ways from knowing the power of that resurrection. The knowledge that God has the kind of power to split the Red Sea for people to walk through on dry land, or the power to save his people in a fiery furnace, or the power to multiply a kid's lunch to feed a multitude, or the power to resurrect a man who was crucified, dead, and buried, that's not the same as a first-hand personal encounter where you know that power because you've experienced it at work in your life. You can know about those things but still not have that kind of a personal knowledge. Those two types of knowledge are not equal. People can come to church and talk about the belief that Jesus was raised from the dead and sing songs about the power of God to raise the dead and still not know in the way that the Apostle Paul wants to know, the power of Christ's resurrection. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. Nearing the end of his life, his words to the church in Philippi was not the bold proclamation, I know Christ and I know the power of his resurrection. That was not his message, even though he had a front row seat to the amazing and miraculous things that God was doing through the early church. All kinds of stories, especially if you spend time in the book of Acts, there are all kinds of amazing and miraculous things that Paul saw God do. And yet his proclamation wasn't, I know Christ and I know the power of resurrection. His message to the church was not about arriving, it was about striving. Striving for so much more than what he had already experienced in his 30-plus year from the road to Damascus to his house arrest in Rome. Striving for more of Jesus, striving for more of that resurrection power. If Paul still hadn't arrived even at that point in his life, I think it's safe to say that we haven't arrived yet either. The honesty and the humility of Paul to say those words should break the ice a little bit for people like you and me. It should make it easier for us to be honest and humble and say, There is plenty of room for us to know Christ better than we do right now. And there is more than enough room for us to experience the power of resurrection better than we have so far. We want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. And that's the perspective that Paul says mature Christians should most certainly have. As he says, not that I've already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. The attitude that what you have learned already is spiritually is sufficient, or the attitude that your closeness with Jesus right now is sufficient, or that the power of God at work in your life right now is sufficient. Paul would look at that believer with a kind of attitude and say, you've got some growing up to do. You've barely scratched the surface. There is so much more. You've not arrived. And so you need to strive. You need to keep pushing forward. Reminiscing about the glory days will not power you through to the end. Forgetting what is behind, as Paul says, forgetting what is behind and straining for what is ahead. Your power does not come from the past, it comes from the future, because God calls us toward something. There is something so much more in store that God has for us, God has in mind that for us that should stir within us a hunger that is not satisfied by what happened in the past, something we've already tasted before. Whatever good thing you've experienced in the past, no matter how good it was, it pales in comparison to what God is calling you to. God wants more for you now and more for you as you strive and press on in the future. And yet, what do many Christians do? What do many good Christian people do, especially in a country that's seen better days? We grieve and we long for the return of the spiritual experience of the past, a church experience of the past. And I won't ask anybody here to raise their hand or not raise their hand this morning in relation to these questions, but how many of you would say that your mountaintop spiritual experience is right now, or that the highlight of your church experience is today? And I don't ask that to be a Debbie Downer. I ask that because people do need to be honest. When Paul says that the accolades are rubbish, when he says that the highlights of the past need to be forgotten, when he says that he wants to know Christ and he wants to know the power of the resurrection because there is still so much more to know about Christ and his resurrection, he is being brutally and truthfully honest. But here's the God's honest truth for us today regarding what we might consider to be the glory days of our own spiritual experiences or the glory days of our own church experiences. Whatever it was, no matter how good it wasn't good enough. And you want to know how I know that? It's because it didn't last. If those things in the past were really as good as we keep thinking they were, those good things probably would have been lasted longer than they did. Instead of the glory years, we would talk about the glory decade or the glory century, but it wasn't. For whatever reason, and there's can be all kinds of different reasons for those sorts of things, but for whatever reason, it didn't last. And if you find yourself lamenting the past and wanting to go back to the glory days instead of thinking about the glory days that are ahead that God has promised, it's time to move on from those sorts of things. The best of your spiritual days and the best of your church experience as a part of the body of Christ did not arrive too early, and it will not arrive too late. Paul's admonition to God's people is to keep striving forward, to keep seeking Jesus, to keep seeking the power of his resurrection. It is impossible to fully strive forward if you're constantly looking in the rearview mirror at the way things used to be. Imagine trying to drive your car like that, constantly looking in the rearview mirror while not looking ahead. That can be an accident waiting to happen. It probably would. And the same goes for how you drive your life or how we steer a church. If our eyes are not straight ahead, fixed on Jesus and Jesus alone, if our lives are not actively pursuing him, there is little to no hope that resurrection power will get us where God wants us to be. And where God wants us to be is so much greater than where we are now or where we have been. I have not arrived. You've not arrived. We've not arrived because the kingdom of God has not yet arrived in its fullness. And so long as the kingdom of God has not arrived in its fullness, our hearts need to be craving more of Jesus' manifest presence and more of his manifest power with every step we take and with every prayer we speak. Instead of the power of we, which is on the screen now, what I really wanted to have was a PowerPoint slide that said, what's in it for we? I've heard that somebody named Carl has lovingly embraced a new slogan for his workplace transition, but I couldn't work it in there. I tried to work it in there, but this is the closest I could get, the power of we. The power of we has to do with the kind of influence a community of believers can have on the spiritual growth and the maturity of the people who are a part of that community. That community influence can happen in productive and beneficial ways, but it can also happen in destructive and harmful ways as well. And while there is personal responsibility and accountability for one's own spiritual growth, this is still a community venture as the body of Christ. And the body of Christ can be a group that fosters and encourages a person to resist the status quo and strive for more. More of Jesus and more of his resurrection power. There's a line that I heard years ago that maybe it's something familiar you've heard before. You're only as good as your closest competition. I discovered the truth of that phrase over the course of my first year at Olivet, and I've probably maybe shared this experience at some point. But going from a small farm town school where I played basketball against a bunch of other small farm town schools playing basketball, when we came to Olivet and I started playing pickup games and getting involved in intramurals there, it was a shock to my system. The physicality of Chicago area kids, you got kids that when they play defense, they are in your face, they are trash talking, they are very aggressive, way more aggressive than I'd ever encountered in my years playing in high school. And then you also get these Indiana kids who could shoot the lights out. Just if they were open, they were making it. And then all these 6'5" giants. I think I only came across four kids that were 6'5" or taller in my whole time playing basketball. But you go to the gym in a college where there's everybody showing up, there's giants everywhere. And so you have to learn to adapt in order to be able to compete. Otherwise, you're just going to get laughed at and kicked out the door pretty much. By the time that first school year was done at Olivet and I was back home in Tampico, I was not the same basketball player that had left. I had improved so much because I am extremely competitive and I stepped up to the challenge playing against better competition. The level of improvement that I had playing against better competition was similar to Vern growing like crazy because all of a sudden he was in a bigger and a better environment. Vern had become too big for the small tank, and I had become too good for all those small farm town kids. And I distinctly remember when I came back and started playing against my friends I had played with for years. One of them specifically said, "What happened to you? You play like you're black." And he was right. I was playing against all kinds of kids, and I think I only played against one black kid my entire time. But in the gym and all of that, oh, wow, you're playing against all kinds of people every day. The way I played was shaped and improved by my newfound competition. Competition that was significantly more challenging than what I had been used to. I could have done so much better so much sooner if I would have only had better competition in my environment. The ability had been there all along, but what I needed was a catalyst to go from being a possibility to an actuality. And whether you want them to or not, your brothers and sisters in Christ can influence the spiritual boundaries of possibilities you feel in your life. If collectively we have a realm of expectation that is far too low, it has a possibility of holding other people back. If collectively we have a view of resurrection power that can be contained in a half-gallon fish tank holding up books on a shelf, we will never ever see what would have been possible if we had broadened our view. We would never have known that something much bigger was possible. We want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. That needs to be the cry of our hearts. Knowing Christ and knowing the power of his resurrection are not the kinds of things we will experience passively. We need to be striving. So my question is, what are you asking for? What are you striving for and seeking? Let me read from Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. It's probably a pretty familiar verse for most of us. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 through 21. Oh, there you go. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. God has so much more for us than we could possibly ask for or imagine, which has me wondering why we often ask for far too little, which is why it makes zero sense for what we hope for in the future for this church to be shaped by what we think of as the best days of the past. Why not hope for something so much greater on the basis of God's promise to deliver something so much greater? His power at work within us. If God can resurrect Jesus, what can't he do? This has to be much more than our minds believing that with God all things are possible. This has to be our hearts striving after the impossible things, because God's power displayed in the resurrection of Jesus convicts us to strive after the impossible. We are capable of so much more. Heaven forbid we spend more time celebrating a resurrection of the past than we do experiencing the power of his resurrection in our present. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing to you, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. This morning, we will once again be closing with the song, How Deep the Father's Love for Us. But before we sing, I do want you to answer that one question. I'm going to ask it in three different ways, but it's essentially the same question. What are you asking for? What is it you're striving for? What are you seeking? I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. That's what Paul was seeking after. That's what Paul was asking for with everything within him. And if that's not what you are seeking, I would strongly suggest you reconsider the aim of your life. If that's not what you're seeking, you are settling for so much less than what God has, because God wants to do and can do and will do immeasurably more. If we knew how much God loves us, we would know how much God can and will, by his own power working us, do those things. If we would just ask for so much more. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. Go ahead and stand as we sing this morning.